Father, we pray that you will speak tonight through your unworthy servant, and Father, that you will bless your word to us who hear it. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles with you, if you don't, there's, if you can look on, I guess, no, that's a bit tricky these days, but please do keep them open, and we'll be spending our time in that passage in Hebrews. Well, Phil is a young Christian. He loves Jesus, but he's been struggling with internet porn. On a Friday night, feeling a bit tired and flat after a long week, he watched something that he shouldn't have. And he was instantly filled with deep regret and shame. I mean, how could he be so stupid? He knew that it was wrong. He knew that this grieved the Lord Jesus, and yet he'd done it again. He knew that it would only leave him feeling miserable. And so on Sunday, he decides that he can't really face the thought of going to church, and so he stays at home instead. Phil has just made the biggest mistake of the Christian life. Anne's mum has just died, and her whole world feels as if it's turned upside down. She's totally overwhelmed by grief and loss, and she can't even face the thought of life without her. And so she decides to distract herself, burying her sorrow by making herself as busy as possible. Well, Anne has just made the biggest mistake of the Christian life. Because the biggest mistake a Christian can make, and I'm not saying the biggest mistake anyone can make, that's obvious. That's not becoming a Christian, right? Not turning to Jesus and sticking with Jesus. But the biggest mistake a Christian can make is to find yourself in trouble and yet not go to Jesus for help. Because God doesn't want you and me to sort it out on your own, in your own strength. That's a terrible idea. He wants us to go to him. He wants to help us. And even now he tells us, as we see in chapter 4, verse 16, there's mercy and grace available for the hour of our need. It's there waiting, you see. And the place to go to find it is Jesus. What's the point of today's sermon? Well, it's very clear, and it's there in verse 16. Here it is. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. And the question that we're going to be thinking about tonight is, what do we need to hear? What do we need to know that might actually motivate us to do this, so that we actually go to him rather than keeping our distance? Well, last week, if you remember, the message we heard was the message of Hebrews 1 to 4, really, can be summarized in four words. What's the message of chapter 1 to 4? Pay attention to Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. Why? Well, as we see summed up in verse 14, because in him we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's come down, all the way down, to die on a cross for our sins. A great high priest who also happens to be God's chosen king, the Son of God, and the builder of his house. But from this verse onwards, right through until chapter 10, verse 22, this message changes. It's not pay attention anymore so much as let us draw near with confidence. And we can see this in the beginning and the middle and the end of this section. So have a look at verse 16. Let us then draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Come over to chapter 7, verse 25. Chapter 7, 25, it tells us that consequently Jesus is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him. And then if you flick on a few more chapters to chapter 10, verse 22, this is the end of this section. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Because the whole purpose of this central section, the reason we have this in our Bible, is to encourage us to do one thing: to go to God through Jesus, to approach him. That's what it's all about. And the reason that we're given to do this has to do with the fact that Jesus is our High Priest. Jesus is our High Priest. And that's our first point. Hopefully that'll come up on the screen. Jesus is our High Priest. Which means, of course, friends, if we want to understand what Hebrews is telling us, we've got to understand a bit about who a priest is and what a priest does. Now, I suspect for some of us it might be a bit strange, might come of a bit of a surprise that we're going to be thinking about priests tonight, because I think it's easy to think that, you know, we're Protestant evangelicals and the fact that these guys are clearly not priests means that, you know, maybe we've left all of that behind, that the whole concept of priesthood is a bit outmoded and old-fashioned, tainted with a whiff of heresy. So we don't sacrifice animals anymore in church. Aren't priests kind of a thing of the past that we've left behind? Well, no. In fact, to think like this is to make a huge mistake, because it's not as though we don't have a priest anymore. Far from it. Look again at verse 14. Since we have a high priest, you see, we're not priestless. We have a high priest. And thank goodness for that. For without a priest, sinners like you and me would have no chance whatsoever. We'd be done for. No hope. Dead in our sins with no hope of a change. Because a priest, you see, is basically a mediator. A go-between, someone who stands between the holy God on the one hand and, well, unholy us, his people, on the other, representing both parties. He's someone who therefore offers up, verse 1, gifts and sacrifices for sins on our behalf, so that the terrible anger that God feels at what we've done wrong, at our sin, might be turned away from us and fall upon that animal who just is destroyed and suffers and dies in our place instead of us. And why? So that actually we can be reconciled once again. Well, that's what happened at the cross, isn't it? That's what happened when Jesus, our great high priest, offered up himself as the sacrifice for our sin to bring us back to God. No, thank goodness we have a priest. And yet the point that Hebrews has been making up until now is not just that we have a priest. He wants us to see the kind of priest that we have. And until now he's been stressing above all his incomparable greatness. Look at verse 14 again. Since we have such a great high priest. That's been the point. That's what we've been hearing so far. Because if you think about it, our high priest is none other than the great Son of God himself. The one who has now been crowned with glory and honour, chapter 2, verse 9, who now sits at the right hand of the Father in the majesty in heaven. Our priest is unique in splendour and magnificence. And it's really important that we know this. Because just as you wouldn't go to a doctor, if you weren't completely convinced that they could actually help you, that they were qualified. They weren't just going to hand you some sugar pills, yeah? They knew what they were doing. Well, you wouldn't go to a priest either unless you were pretty sure that they had the power and authority to bring you to God. Which is why, by the way, it makes absolutely no sense to trust in Muhammad or in Mary or Saint XYZ or whoever, anyone else. Because how are they going to help you? But it makes perfect sense to trust in Jesus as your priest. He is God and man in one, who has now done everything necessary to bring us back. And yet it's interesting, isn't it? It's not quite enough for us to know just that Jesus is great for us to approach him, to have the confidence to do so. We need to know something else as well. We need to know that it's safe to approach, don't we? Because think about it, if Jesus really is this magnificent, mighty, holy, perfect figure, as we see in the Bible that he is, why on earth would he want to have anything to do with weak and miserable and wandering and sinful people like you and me? He might be able to help us, but why would he want to? Do you see? It's a bit like, you remember the story of the leper in Mark's gospel, who throws himself at Jesus' feet vulnerable and weak and unclean, because remember, a leper was unclean in those days, and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean again. The leper didn't doubt that Jesus had the capacity to help him. He'd probably seen and heard him do all kinds of astonishing things. I know that you can help me, Lord, but what I don't understand is why you would want to. And in the same way, the writer to the Hebrews knows that far from encouraging us to draw near, to hear about Jesus' greatness, for some of us, might actually have the opposite effect. It might actually cause us to run away from him in terror. And that's why he writes these wonderful verses that we have recorded for us in today's passage. This is such an amazing passage. Such an amazing passage. Written to reassure us of his concern, of his love, by drawing attention to a second aspect of Jesus' priesthood, which really should fill us with great joy and confidence, and that we see in verse 15. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. In other words, why should we draw near to Jesus? Not only because he's great, but also because he's sympathetic. And that's our second point. Jesus, our sympathetic high priest. Let's have a look at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men, and by the way, men and women, of course, in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset or surrounded with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, this is fascinating. Hebrews tells us here that inherent in God's choice of a man taken from among men to serve him as priest lies the idea that he should be able to, verse 2, deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. That is, God didn't want his priests to be people who were cold and unfeeling functionaries and bureaucrats, you know, who might do things for you, but with no interest in you. And worse, he didn't want men who would get frustrated at the people who they're meant to be serving. Imagine what a disaster that would be. Imagine if you went to your priest and you were burdened with your sin and you knew that you'd screwed up and you went to him for help and forgiveness, and guess what? He rolled his eyes at you in disgust and said, "You again? You were here last week. For goodness sake, sort yourself out. Go home. Just look, stop, okay?" Imagine if that was your priest. What a disaster, right? You'd never go back again. No, God wanted men who were able to understand and deal gently with the people that they were ministering to. And this word here, to deal gently, is a real beautiful word. It means to literally to exercise moderation to someone in emotions and passions. To exercise moderation. He wanted people who could control themselves, control their own reactions, who were therefore able to sympathize with others. And that's why he came up with this absolutely brilliant idea of appointing men as priests who were every bit as weak as the people that they were serving. Now, I hope you can see there's a downside to all of this, isn't there? The downside of the system is that when it comes to actually dealing with this massive problem of sin, well, they were hopeless, weren't they? They were completely useless. Because how is this bloke going to do any better than you could getting to a holy God when he himself is a sinner, when he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as yours? But on the other hand, can you see it more or less guaranteed a sympathetic hearing? Because a priest like that would never dare to point the finger at you, because he'd know that as soon as he did, the people would point their finger right back at him and say, "Well, what about you, mate?" In other words, Hebrews is saying, the fact that the people knew that their priest was a struggler, just like them, meant that they were confident that they could go to him. and receive sympathy for help. And that, friends, is why we should go to Jesus. Because Hebrews says God's appointment of Jesus as our priest means that he must be able to sympathize with us. Otherwise, why would have God appointed him? He would never have done it in the first place. And make no mistake, Jesus was definitely appointed, as we see in verse 4, just as much as the priests of the law, the Levites. Look at verse 4. No one takes the honor of becoming a high priest for himself, but only when called up by God. So you couldn't turn up to your, you know, school guidance counselor and say, you know what, I think I'd be pretty good at a priest, as a priest. Do I need higher level maths for that? What do I do to become a priest? Because it's not your call. At the end of the day, this was God's decision. According to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, which the Bible calls the law of bodily descent, a priest in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, had to be a Jewish man aged between 30 and 50 from the tribe of Levi with no physical defects, so he couldn't be lame, for instance, with a wife and an untrimmed beard. Everyone else, thanks for coming, but you're not eligible. God decided who the priests were going to be. Well, in the same way, Hebrews says, Jesus didn't appoint himself to be a priest either. No, the same God who once said to him, as we heard right at the beginning of Hebrews, do you remember when God said to Jesus, you are my son, appointing him to be the king? Well, the same God who said that to Jesus then also said to him in another place, as we heard in Psalm 110, the passage we read earlier, he also said, yes, you're a son and you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Jesus' priesthood is every bit as legitimate as the priesthood of Levi because God himself appointed him. Which means, friends, and this is the point that Hebrews is making, that he is able to sympathize. He must be, because God would never have appointed him otherwise. Well, friends, that would be wonderful if it were true, wouldn't it? Don't you think? What a great and comforting idea, this thought that Jesus, our priest, might really be able to sympathize and understand what it's like to live here on earth with all of our challenges and difficulties. But how could that possibly be true? I mean, think about it. How could God's great Son, Jesus, who sits in heaven, how could he ever really understand how hard it can be to live on planet Earth? Jane is a Christian. She was once full of life. She's one of those people that it was just lovely to be around. She was just fun to be around. Until the day when, during the process of giving birth to her third child, something went very badly wrong and her pelvis split, leaving her in excruciating pain. Well, the baby was born and Jane was told that she'd start to feel better in a couple of months. It's now been more than 20 years and she's still waiting. She tried to go back to work, but of course it's impossible. The pain is too intense. Her relationship with her daughters has become strained as they've felt that all of those endless hospital visits and specialists and extra responsibilities they had to take on around the home robbed them of their childhood. And so she now sits around spending most of, well, she's sitting in a wheelchair, resigned to the fact that things might never get back to normal again. How can Jesus possibly sympathize with Jane? You might want to say that he's compassionate for her situation. He can empathize, but surely he can't sympathize with her, because the word sympathy comes from two Greek words, which means to suffer with someone, to suffer with. So that he'd actually have to enter into Jane's experience of suffering somehow for this to be possible. And yet, friends, isn't that exactly what Jesus has done? 2,000 years ago, when this great Son of God took on flesh, entering into our world as a little baby, so that through suffering he might be, do you remember the word? Perfected, chapter 2, verse 10. He might be perfected, equipped, not morally perfected, but equipped, enabled to be able to understand us. For the wonderful truth of the gospel is that now that he has been tested in every respect as we are, and yet without sin, look at the outcome in verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9. He has indeed been made perfect, in the sense that he does understand. He does get how hard it is and what it's like to go through all manner of griefs and trials. And friends, we can be sure of this, Hebrews says, by what we see in the pages of Scripture. For in the days of his flesh, in verse 7, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. Have you ever felt desperate? Completely overwhelmed? So overwhelmed that you can't even speak? Jesus knows what that's like. Do you remember Golgotha? Remember as he waited in that garden in terror at what lay ahead? Sweating, the cries, the tears, the drops of blood. This was a man in utter anguish, as we see in Matthew 26. He said, "My soul is overwhelmed." This is the Son of God. "My soul is overwhelmed, afflicted beyond measure to death." Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. Although he was God's son, he has learned through this experience. He has learned. That's a mystery. That's astonishing. He has learned and come to understand obedience through what he suffered. Not in the sense that he was once disobedient and he needed to correct, be corrected and brought back to the truth. In the sense that he has now understood how difficult it is, how hard it is to obey God's word, to cling to his promise in the midst of suffering, to say no to temptation. He knows it now. "Father, I don't want this. Remember, Father, please take this cup from me. If there's any other way, Father, please make it that. But not what I want, what you want." So that having been perfected as our high priest, Jesus is indeed the most perfect mediator you could ever imagine. Both great and mighty and awesome and holy and gentle and sympathetic. I used to live in the Inner West, where there were quite a few, shall we say, colourful people. If you've ever lived there, you'll know what I'm talking about. There was this one particular shambolic fellow who used to live. He had wild eyes and crazy windswept hair. And he'd sit near the bus stop. I think he's a homeless guy. And he'd sit near the bus stop making a few dollars by selling copies of poems that he'd written and printed out. Actually, I don't know if he wrote them, but he printed them out, and there they were. Well, one day I bought one of his poems, and this is what I read. "All I can feel is ouch on my arms for all the harms done to Jesus while with needles. He was hammered to the horrible by all the terrible in all their miserable, gruesome fiction, crucifixion. I knew that I was dying on the same cross, crying out for the same, and the pain, oh, the pain." And it goes on. Now, you know, it's not all great theology, but the thing that blew me away when I read this was the fact that this junkie, this drug addict, this guy understands what Hebrews 5 is all about. He gets it. He gets it. The fact that in some profound way that the Lord of the universe, the King, really can understand his pain. He gets it. He knows what he's going through. and he cares for him. And he's completely right, friends. Jesus has been appointed our high priest not only to deal with our sins, but also to be able to sympathize with our struggles, to help us. That's why he's been given this task. For he's ready for all who draw near. So, friends, what does this mean? Well, it means we're back to where we started, doesn't it? Back in chapter 4:15. Look at that verse again. Since we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, having been tested in every respect as we are, but without sin, let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Let's go to Jesus, friends. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Let's draw near to God through him in prayer. Let's do that even when, or maybe even better saying, especially when you're in real trouble, when you're stuck in sin, when you're in the pit of despair, when you're suffering, when you're gripped by temptation, when you're drowning in your guilt and your shame, or when Satan is screaming at you, you call yourself a Christian and you've just done that, you're a hypocrite. Run away, go and hide, keep away from him. Let's go to him then. Because, friends, he's able to help. And if we do, there'll be no red pen. There'll be no wrath. There'll be no lecture. There'll be no discouraging words. There'll be no accusations about how hopeless you are. You always let me down. You're just no good. There'll just be mercy. There'll just be grace. For his throne is a throne of grace, and we're all ignorant and wayward. You see, isn't that a lovely description of God's people? That's a description of me, ignorant and wayward. We all do dumb things. We all wander off the path. We all wander off into trouble, and Jesus can help us. He can help you to say no to sin. He can help you to lift your gaze from your problems. He can help you to move on from disappointment, and he longs to do it. He longs to do it. For his throne is a throne of grace, and if you go to him, you will find grace and mercy for your time of need. Friends, I'm going to finish now with two things. First of all, I'm going to sing that song, that songlet, I guess you'd call it, that I sung a few weeks ago, and I'd encourage you to sing it with me in your heart. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And then I'm going to give you a few moments just to take whatever you're battling with tonight, and I'll give you a few moments of quiet to take it to God's throne and to ask Jesus to help you with it. Okay? Will you do that? I'm going to sing first and then we'll do that. So feel free to join with me humming or quietly. It'd be great. Lovely to hear a few COVID-safe hums as we sing. Let's sing this song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I'll sing it again. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Go to Jesus now, friends. You've got a few moments. I'd encourage you to maybe tell someone afterwards about the thing that you've just prayed for, so that they too can join with you at the throne of grace asking for that thing. But for now, let's finish with a word of prayer. Father, we confess that we are so often proud, trusting in ourselves and not in you, and so forfeiting the grace that could be ours, the help that is there for us. Father, we praise you for Jesus, that he is able to meet all of our needs and that he wants to help us. Father, will you please humble us as he was humble? Will you make us dependent on you more and more for all things, trusting in your power for every step, every breath we take, until, Father, you bring us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.